more, and we've talked to each other about pursuing the questions that we ask and pursuing the thoughts that we bring, that any one of you could hear me or Bill or any teacher, including the great teachers in America that you know or around the world, you could hear somebody teach and they might miss something that God revealed to you in the scriptures as they're talking, or that they didn't mention, because you have guys like me who try to cover every detail and can drive you nuts trying to do that. I'm aware of that, and I kind of try to stay away from it more. You have other people that just focus on one point, and you're thinking, what about all these other points? Well, that's part of being a Christian, growing and learning and studying. That's just how you do it. There's no perfect way, but that's why home groups or group Bible studies like Wednesday nights, or a home group or a small group of people getting together a Saturday, is so wonderful, because as you talk, you find out that people are seeing things you never saw, and you never would have found them in a commentary either. It's just how it works. It's life. It's like breathing relationships. So in that light, I just want to pray and then begin this section. But I also want to pray today for India. They are in a tremendous struggle with COVID-19. I mean, they're such a highly compacted country with so many ailments already. It's a very difficult place. And so, Lord, we just stop right now to lift up the people of India. Not only the Christians, but there are Christians there, and there are missionaries reaching the various people groups, but all the people of India who you love, who you made, who are just as important as anyone we know. Lord, we also know that you use harshness and pain and troubles and even illnesses to bring people to Jesus. We pray you'd also touch their nation with some healing and some help, and that you would reveal yourself even in this difficult time there. And as things move around the world, and the things that we don't know and the things that we do know, we pray that your hand would be upon your church to be a light and a source of light and life to others, right here where we are and where they are there. We pray that you would open our eyes to your word, and you would be with the persecuted church as well, who we think of all the time, be it Pakistan, be it other places, China. God, have mercy and let your people be strengthened. And we just are encouraged by their faithfulness. We pray you'd make that so, and make that so in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, by way of review, in chapter 23, Bill, in sharing, asked the question, I'm not really sure why Paul, instead of doing all the development of other things he could have, topics to bring himself to this point, he would have talked about the resurrection of Jesus, of course, but why he threw that out there at the beginning in both cases. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope of resurrection, I'm being judged. What he shared caused my thoughts. And I just want to bring this out to you for a few minutes. Paul, the Pharisees, of course, as we heard, claim this hope of resurrection. They claim a full belief in the veracity of Scripture and in angels and in supernatural events and God's promises. The Sadducees were so secular, they basically had no interest in any of the eternal things. And you kind of wonder, how could somebody be a religious leader and be that way? But you can. And what I'm going to share with you for just a moment on a personal note, please understand this. I'm not speaking about all rabbis and all synagogues. Everybody with me? Let me see your heads. This isn't all Jews, all rabbis. But in the synagogue I grew up in, which was a huge synagogue outside of Portland, Oregon, that was a very influential rabbi, at a meeting that my sister was at, a youth meeting, a teenage group with the rabbi and his assistant, and she was being ministered. God was working in her heart, and she was thinking about her Christian friends and what they believed about eternity and about life and death, heaven and hell. And she said, well, you know, my Christian friends believe this. What do we believe about after we die? And the rabbi kind of looked over at his assistant with kind of a sneer and looked back and said, we believe in taking care of our own. That's what he said. That's all he said. Remember, what did I say? This is not all rabbis, okay? This is not all Jews at all. But that was a secular man who's leading a synagogue, who's very influential, whose whole deal is keeping the Jewish people together as an identity group. That's his whole thing, and having his thing. All right, and my sister wisely said inside her head, this is my last time, I'm out of here. For that group, what else could she do? I mean, nothing about eternal values, just about taking care of our own people versus the rest of the world. And that is not the idea of a Christian, by the way, either. We're just here to take care of our own. So the reality of all this, both that rabbi, well, that's a little more sad to me. Pardon me. Once again, I'll get myself situated. That's a little bit more concerning to me than the Pharisees, excuse me, the Sadducees, and the whole, both of these religious governing leaders. They were the government of Israel under the Roman oppressors. They're the government, and they're the religious leaders. Can you comprehend this? This is the whole deal. They're both. And they're both corrupt, and the Sadducees to the point where nothing spiritual matters to them. And I'm so encouraged. What are you, well, you must be asking, encouraged about what? That God sent Jesus. When they were like this, even for 30 years earlier or 60 years earlier, because this is now 60-something years after his birth. When Jesus was born and taken to the temple, the times were very similar to what we're seeing here. And you know, there was a guy named, in Luke chapter 2, we'll put it on the screen. In Luke chapter 2, we have Simeon. And Simeon says, comes into the temple when Jesus is being dedicated. And at that time, there was a man, do we have that? At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Okay, so we don't have it, but let's listen. This is New Living anyway, and it was going to be up in New King James. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. You ever hear of him? He was righteous and devout and eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So here's this man in the midst of all this chaos and trouble, and you know what it couldn't keep him from? It couldn't keep him from God. I didn't hear an amen. It couldn't keep him from God. All the chaos and all the mess and all the rejection and all the confusion did not keep Simeon from God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ your Lord. Nothing can unless you let it. Now, I know that's easy to say and hard to do, but it's better to say it and go towards it than to not say it and go, oh, I can't do this. Yes, you can. It's been done through history. Yes, I can. By the grace of God only, but I can. Yeah, I'm already fired up and we're just getting started. Yeah. So there's two main groups of Jews and they can't agree on the most basics and none of that stops God. But remember, the reason I'm encouraged also is because from the Pharisees, who were so self-righteous and no one else was good, and the Sadducees, who had no spiritual insight or desire and only wanted the money and the power, and they both wanted to kill Jesus, and they did. It was God's plan, but you can't get worse than killing God, can you? Oh, our nation's so bad. Well, yeah, but can you get worse than killing God? I don't think that goes worse, okay? And out of that group, Pharisees, came Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and other Pharisees that got saved. And out of the Sadducees came, in Acts chapter 6, and many of the priests, a great number of priests, became obedient to the faith, and they're kicked out. These guys are rejected. Some of them are killed. They're part of the persecuted group of Christians. These are uncles and cousins and brothers and friends of the guys that are sitting here today. And for 30 years, people have been trickling away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees going into following Jesus Christ. You get that picture? People have been leaving them to go say, I'm sorry, I can't do this anymore. You're fighting God. This is the God has revealed himself to me. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, they're still in control, and they're just as bent on it as ever. You can imagine the chagrin. These guys, I can't believe they're influencing people or listening to these idiots. And Jesus' resurrection is the key to faith. And the answer to Jewish hope. In Job, and Job, it's, I think it's 19, 21 through 25, or else it's 25, 19, whatever it is, Job. If they put it up, it's there. Okay, good, because I'm sure I messed that one up. For I know I told them geniuses transpose numbers, and I transposed something to somebody when I gave them a handwritten deal. I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth, at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. Job had hope of the resurrection, did he not? Job was not Jewish. So we're in trouble there. Because Job wasn't a Jew. Did you know that? He couldn't be a Jew, because why? There were no Jews yet. He was a contemporary with Abraham, who's the father of the Jews that are later to come. So, but he's God's man. Is he God's man?
Yes.
Yeah, because it's not about being Jewish, it's about being in God, and the Jews were to help us get to God. That's it. So his hope is in God and Daniel, but Daniel's Jewish, right? Daniel chapter 12, 1 through 4, talking about the end of time. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over your sons, the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, verse 3, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And Daniel pointed us to the resurrection clearly, and my rabbi should have read Daniel chapter 12 and Job 19 or 25. And you know what? Many of those who are stars, who are not stars in man's view, and I don't want to offend any of you here, but you're probably not a big star in the view of the world right here. Do we have any big stars in the room? Well, Candace, if you get a house sold, you're kind of a star for a day, right? Yeah, so we do have that. But, you know, it's not long-lived, right? And if there's anything goes wrong with the house, it's your fault. So the star deal isn't so great here, okay? So none of us are the big stars in man's eyes, but in God's eyes, those who bring people to Christ are going to shine like the real stars. And Jesus said to his disciples, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives this great expression of absolute truth. And when he wants to express absolute truth, he's expressing it concerning what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is absolute truth. There is not relative truth. It's absolute truth. And he says we have the scriptures, that's God's testimony, available to all. We have the history of eyewitnesses, and the New Testament is written by eyewitnesses in many cases who can tell us, and they have apostolic authority to speak, Paul being the last one who saw later, John saying what we've seen and heard and touched with our hands and handled, we declare to you. He wouldn't just say me and my buddies, they say we who are the apostles of the Lord, who are in the authority structure of God's plan for mankind, are expressing to you exactly what God declared, what God revealed. There was hundreds of witnesses. You could have checked with them, Paul says. While I'm writing this, there's witnesses that are alive that could tell you yay or nay, and you can prove these things. And it's an absolute certainty that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he finally appeared to me. You know, I saw the resurrected Jesus too. Not necessarily when a bright light shined, because he didn't see him, but he heard from him. But then God revealed himself to Paul and spoke to him many times. And he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all men what? Most miserable. It means we're the worst off creatures because we're believing a lie. You are, and this is the, but that's true of all mankind. You are either believing the truth, or you are believing a lie. And there ain't no middle ground. And it's okay to be on a journey because God will take people on a journey, of course. But we are those who can say the journey has a completion and a clarity to it through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So now in chapter 24, we'll read the whole chapter. As Paul is in Caesarea under the Roman authority, he's been moved there and safely kept there, and now the Jews come, the religious leaders, to try to get him because they're not giving up on killing him. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders in a certain order named Tertullus. They gave evidence to the governor against Paul, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the entire world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." False. "But the commander Lysias came by with great violence, took him out of our hands." False. "Commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain the things which of we accuse him." False. "And the Jews also assented, maintaining these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, the judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things in which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call the way, a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself also strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some of the Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, and I will have a convenient time. I will call for you. Have you had anybody say that to you? We'll talk again some other time. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So first of all, is Felix a cool cat? Not really. Mostly no. Yeah, because he's not alone here. The Lysias, the commander, who we don't have any record that he ever comes up, by the way. That was just a statement he made. But Lysias, the commander, lied when he wrote the letter and how he was saving Paul because he was a Roman. Remember? Lie. The Jews are accusing Paul about all these things and saying that Lysias came and attacked them. Lie. And Felix is listening to all this, and his determination to not deal with it up front properly and release Paul because there's no evidence against him is also basically a lie. Everybody is lying except the man that's being accused. And I wouldn't trade places with Paul for any of them. And everyone else's lie is never an excuse for you to be a liar. You cannot use excuses of other people. Have I mentioned this before? It's a plague of mankind. It is an absolute plague. You're my reason that I sin against God. No. People can push you really hard and they can cause you to stumble, and that's true. But if you're going to change, if you're going to be set free, you're going to take responsibility and say, this is between me and God. And everyone around me can lie, and I'm not going to. And whatever it costs me, it's worth it. There aren't many people who are up to that task. And I say that, no offense, just generally speaking, there aren't many people up to that task. Paul was. I thank God for him. So in 5 days after the events in Jerusalem, these guys bring the high priest up. Where's the 40 men that say we will not eat until we kill Paul? They should be starving pretty good, getting going on that journey to starvation. They will find a loophole and not die, and they will also still try, because they're lying. I mean, because they're not going to keep that oath, and they'll find some legalistic Phariseeism deal, you know, to give them a blessing and get them out of it. But they're going to keep trying to kill Paul for a while. And the church leaders, where are they? Well, it says his friends can come, but we don't see anybody standing up for him. I don't know about that. I know Paul stood alone a lot, but not really alone, because Jesus stood with him every step. And if you want people to stand with you, you must be willing to stand alone. And there'll be times where you just plain have to stand alone, but you're never alone if you're standing with God. And so that's just an important point that I would like to make. Tertullus is a flattery guy. He's a very sharp lawyer, and there's good lawyers and bad lawyers, but he's their lawyer, and you know what that means. The governor, who's susceptible to all this, is a former slave whose brother got him released. How his brother wasn't a slave, you have to read the whole story. And he was raised up in Rome through out of slavery and became a very cruel guy too, though. He kept his cruelty and his harshness in a lot of ways, and he massacred a large number of Jews in Caesarea. The evidence they bring and tell him that he's this wonderful guy is kind of bogus, of course. And they tell lies all about Paul. There's no eyewitnesses, and it's why Paul calls them out and says, if the guys who saw me do this saw me do it, why aren't they here giving testimony? Because that was the legal way to do it, is the two people had to come and give testimony against you. So Felix is clearly aware of Jesus in the Gospels, and he gives Paul his Roman citizen perks there. And again, as I said, no record that Lysias ever comes up. So Felix has everything he needs to release Paul, but procrastinates. But he calls Paul again and again to see him, and he's a conflicted man. We read there in verse 24 through 26. He wants Paul to share the faith. He's listening to him, and then he wants money, and then he sends him back, and then he says, when I have a convenient time. If you have shared your faith with very many people, you've gone through this experience like this. You meet somebody, you start sharing with them, they show a great deal of interest, they ask you questions, they want to meet again, it seems like you're making progress with them, but they come to a point where their interests, their self-interests and their self-ways and the pressure from their life comes up against the truth of the gospel, and they have to make a decision, and the decision is not now, right? And all of a sudden, and I've had that where somebody was talking to me, and then meanwhile, they were stabbing me in the back in my work, and the Lord stood up for me by miraculous intervention, as well as by just reasonability with the management as I was contracting. A guy that I was ministering to, and was all interested. Meanwhile, he's trying to get his buddy's uncle in there and get rid of me and say that I was not doing my work. And I had no idea what they were doing for a while, and then I could figure it out. Meanwhile, I found $2,660 in another apartment complex of working for these apartment companies, turned it in like none of their employees would. This isn't Pat Rick on the back. This is just how God will take care of you. Is they knew that I was upright, and the big boss knew this guy was trying to get rid of me for somebody else, and when it all shook down, I was covered, and I went. It didn't matter. I could have lost that work, and God would have taken care of me. I mean, that's the bottom line. But I would have still shared the gospel with the guy, and I would have still hoped to see him come to Jesus. And maybe Mark is out there somewhere, and he came to Jesus later when he realized his error, not just against me, his error against God. But there's people that will listen to a point and show great interest, and then they cool their jets. You might have been this person. I could have been this person, too. God isn't done with us yet. So, but this is where it is with Felix right now, for sure. And Paul reasons with them concerning righteousness, the condition by which a human is acceptable to God, his righteousness. What is God's righteous standard? What does Paul talk about? Now, we could do a whole study on that, and I don't know everything he'd talk about. I could go search through the scriptures for all the issues of righteousness. Let's just right now say it was the condition of making a person acceptable to God. Thank God for the blood of Jesus that makes me righteous. Amen? And then they were both very unrighteous people. This guy's wife was the daughter of the Herod Agrippa, who was eaten of worms. And she left one husband very early to come to him through the work of a magician that encouraged her. So these guys are not living what you'd call righteous lives, and self-control wasn't high on their list. Okay, the second one, being under control of how they function. And finally, of the judgment to come. And I want to camp on this for a minute. And you would naturally say concerning this, well, of course, Rick, you would camp on the judgment to come. And you're kind of bent that way, aren't you? Guess what? What difference would righteousness and self-control mean? What value and eternal value, and what difference would it make whether people lived righteously and under self-control if there was no judgment, no accountability? The answer that we got, none. They wouldn't matter. Nothing would matter because it's all relative. It's all whatever your truth is, whatever works for you, whatever floats your boat. Does that sound familiar? It's where we live, and we ain't the first ones to live there. And it's where I lived. My God, before I knew Christ, was the mirror. That whatever Rick Cohen thought, that was seemed reasonable to me. And it was workable, because even though I was miserable, I believed in myself, in my own opinion. Now, someone listening to a preacher or to a Christian speak and say, well, you're very big on your own opinion right now. Well, it might look that way, but the basis of everything, and that's where you get to judge, if we're taking the basis out of the Word of God, of what the Word of God says, it's not about the person or their personality or how well they speak. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? And so, you know, this judgment to come that Paul discusses, it matters. See, I understand when non-believers do not want to think about this. I get it, don't you? But when believers refuse and are troubled and don't want to go to a church where they talk about the judgment to come, that is a problem. How could I ever expect a person out there who doesn't know Jesus to deeply think about and deal with the fact that God is a righteous judge if I won't think about it? Don't kid yourself. These are realities. Now, we'll get to the point where this isn't all for guilt, and I'm going to make a sandwich board for everybody to carry out of here. Judgment coming. Because that doesn't really work very well, does it? And it's really, we never see the scriptures dictate that. But let me do this. This Wednesday night, we're sitting in this room. It's like a home group, only around the tables. And we're in Revelation 14, and we're going to put it up on the board, a portion we read. And we won't explain everything in it. There's some very challenging things in here. The main point is God's judgment. So, and some of us were just kind of, I prepared for it and everything and for talking about it, but I was still brought to tears. Somehow being with a group of people and reading it out loud, it just overwhelmed me. And I thank God that it could overwhelm me. I pray that it would overwhelm me again and again and again and again. Verse 9 through 11. Then the third angel followed them and saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascend forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now this is speaking specifically about the time when the Antichrist is revealed and sets his image in the temple in the last 7 years of Earth's history as we know it. And of course, there's people getting saved throughout this great tribulation, and they have to be killed. They're killed by the hateful, satanic Antichrist and his crew. And so there's people getting saved, but there's people taking the mark of the beast. And of course, this is a huge subject. So you're going, well, why would you do this, Rick? It's where we were. And it's where we're going to soon be in the world. How soon, I don't know. Because if you die outside of Jesus, you still stand before the ultimate judge who will judge you and will judge you for eternal judgment. And that is a reality. And that is a reality that I'm not asking you to leave this room and go find somebody and start beating up on them with the Bible and tell them they're going to hell and they're going to burn forever in the lake of fire and they better, you know, just immediately go out. I'm not suggesting that. What I am suggesting is this piece of the puzzle, this reality, is it clear to you? Are you aware of this? Do you live and breathe with an awareness that God is going to judge mankind? Because if you're not, then God will become like he is to people. You'll say to them, God is good, and you'll be right. And God wants to help you out, and you'll be right. And the guy will say, well, I got an Uncle Fred who's good to me, and he wants to help me out. And Uncle Fred doesn't judge me at all. And Uncle Fred just gives me money when I need it and helps me out and comes and fixes my car. My life's pretty good. So, you know, your God that you say wants to help me and loves me and cares about me, I can kind of take or leave him. Because this is all about how nice he is to me because I'm a, you know, nice person too. Is that the gospel? That is not the gospel. The gospel is I was lost and on my way to the lake of fire anyway, and Jesus came to stop me from that direction and save me. We've got to understand that. That has to go deep inside of us if we expect it to be ever have a chance to fully, carefully, kindly, but clearly, when the moment's right, share that with another. And there are Christians that have never shared that part of the gospel, which means, in a sense, you haven't really shared the gospel. Now, that's a tough statement. I'm saying that's when God's leading you. You can't, every situation can't lend itself to the whole story. Do you understand why I'm doing this? Because it's not a trickle that's coming into the church of everything else, but it's a flood. It's a flood in our world. And so, you know, no wonder Felix was trembled and afraid. No wonder. And no wonder people don't want to read the book of Revelation. And I'm not bothered by the non-Christian that won't read the book of Revelation. I'm bothered by the Christian that won't read the book of Revelation. That's the one that's troubling. Because if we, the church, don't face the reality of God's judgment, we will never have a hope of truly reaching others who need to understand it. So it's not about Uncle Fred. There is, Paul is okay being left where he's being left because he has eternal hope, and all these people are facing eternal judgment. Who would you rather be? So there's an acceptable time for salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's not on your, it's not on the screen, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, quoting from Isaiah 49, we then as workers together with him also plead with you to not receive the grace of God in vain. That's Paul talking. For he says, Isaiah 49, you do have it. You guys put it up. Thank you. In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Now, here's what I need to do. Here's what giving no offense in the ministry doesn't mean. Are you ready? Here's what giving no offense in the ministry does not mean. It does not mean never say anything that offends people. It does not mean that. The gospel offends people. I was offended greatly. Sin separates me from God, that I'm going to stand before him in judgment And that if I don't turn to Jesus because Jesus died on that cross and that's what he had to do in order for me to be saved, I just don't need to get rid of two bad habits and brush my teeth better. I don't just need to be a nicer person and give money to the church. I don't just need to make a few changes in my life, but I am lost without Jesus Christ, and only his salvation through his bloodshed on the cross and me turning to him will save me from a destiny of outer darkness. You're telling me that? Yes, I am telling you that. You jerk. You self-righteous blah, 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 blah. How dare you tell me that? That was my attitude. Are you glad somebody talked to me? Not all of you, maybe. But are you glad somebody talked to me and said, yeah, Rick. You see, the gospel offends our pride. Guess what needs to happen? Our pride needs to be broken. The gospel offends a person's pride, and a person's pride is what's keeping them from life and God. And I was as guilty as anyone, and God, yeah, God's not finished with me, but thank God he broke it in the beginning to give me a chance to not walk in pride and self-righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. Giving no offense simply means not offending by wrongdoing, by evil motives, by unnecessary words and actions that you don't need to do or that are conflicted with the truth of your faith. Don't live a life that's a fake. Don't be arrogant, etc. There's a million things there, offenses. But a great offense in the gospel is to be unwilling to face and declare God's righteousness and his judgment. You're at the beach. It's none of my examples are perfect. Nobody's are. There's the reality and then there's pictures. Jesus gave great parables, but even he said it's kind of like this. He never said this is exactly every detail. And people, when you pick at every detail of a parable, you get all messed up because you're missing the point sometimes. But, you're at the beach and the sign has fallen into the dirt that says, danger, shark-infested waters, no swimming. And you go, oh, man, this thing has not been seen. And there's a family coming down. The little kids got their little weighty things, the ducky deal on, and they're laughing their way down to the water. And you go, wait, don't go in the water. There's a sign over here. There's no swimming here. And you know, you have your truth, and I have my truth. You know, I don't see a sign. I see good water. I don't see a shark. I think you're trying to keep me from having fun. Why don't you go away? No. What do you do? Now you're like, do you go, well, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to make them mad. I don't want people to be mad at me like I'm the reason that they're not having any fun. You know, I don't want to cause them discomfort or distress, have them angry at me. My number one goal in life is I don't want anybody angry at me. That's how I live. How do you roll? No, nobody be angry at me, please, please, please. That's kind of selfish. They're on their way to shark-infested waters. Just the picture, at least have the picture. It's not how you fulfill it, how God works in your life is between you and him. But I want to have that picture in my mind when I look at people. So I'm ready and not fearful, constantly fearful of what somebody's going to think about me. It's got to turn around. It's got to turn around where I'm fearful for what's happening in their life. And they stop worrying about me so much. You know, I'm driving down here, and I'm looking in I have these shirts, and they don't stay in my collar, and it kind of annoys me. And I think it might annoy a few of you. But if you love me, you go, oh, you see that shirt, Rick? That's kind of stupid. And then you forget about it. If you think about my shirt, if you've been thinking about my shirt sticking out of my collar all day, you got big problems, okay? Now, if you think about it and you go, yeah, that's, and you're talking, and you go, yeah, not only that, but the way he speaks and the way he looks and the thing he does, okay, now we have a problem. You don't like me. And that's okay if you don't. But that's a different subject. The subject of my collar is you could care less. You might look at it and go, and I mentioned, you go, yeah, that's kind of stupid, or it's kind of old-fashioned, or whatever it is. But when you go home, you forget about it. See, I'm the only one thinking about my collar more than 2 minutes because I'm thinking about me. And then I waste time thinking about me, about stuff that doesn't even matter to anybody. So I told you that story, not so you'll buy me new shirts. I can afford shirts. I'm starting to like it. It's Sister Bertrill kind of deal. But I'm trying to make an illustration here is that we are worried about ourselves so much and God wants to set us free, and actually caring about the gospel and letting him turn this around in your mind will take your fears and turn them into passion for others. It can happen. Just because it hasn't happened yet, don't stop if this is you. If like this is too much for you, maybe it is today, but maybe God is working in you to make your heart bigger. Because that's what this, it isn't about being right and proving other people are wrong. It's getting us to have a bigger heart for him and for others. And you can't care about people without the truth. You'll hurt them. You won't help them. So we got our truth. You got your, you know, you Christians, if you, listen, your Jesus is okay with me. In fact, Jesus is just all right with me. You keep him in the soup kitchen with you. We love that Jesus. He's great. We're with you on that. We like the Jesus of the soup kitchen, the Jesus that helps you send gifts to kids whose parents are in prison. We're with you there. We really appreciate that. The Jesus of good works, we are with you and your good works and our good works, and we're all friends. We're okay. The world is okay with your Jesus if your Jesus is the Jesus of good works, and good works are important. We're not diminishing that. But as soon as you step over the line from the good works Jesus to the theological Son of God authority of a person's eternal destiny, you're in hot water. You're out of order. You're not in the box they want you to stay in. Now, everybody's saying, I don't stay in the boxes people put me in. Really? How are you doing on this one? Do you try to really hard stay in that little box? I'm not talking about fighting people, but just, is your mind trapped? Is your heart trapped? You can only talk about the Jesus of good works, the nice Jesus that helps, like Uncle Fred. I don't know that Jesus. He never came to me. The Jesus that came to me, that turned my life around, the only reason I'm still alive today, I'm almost certain, is the Jesus that confronted my sin and told me he loved me anyway, but that I needed to turn to him with all my heart. How will they come if they don't hear the truth? How will they come to the real Jesus if they hear about the Jesus that just has your best life now? Just how God wants to bless you and make everything wonderful. And I don't talk about the really, everybody knows they're really in trouble and has need. No, people need to hear the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. Convenient time. So the demons and the demon leaders are gathering with Satan. I'm sure this is from the Screwtape letters, but I couldn't find my reference. And I remember the story generally. C.S. Lewis. The demon leaders are discussing how to keep people from turning to Jesus. Let's convince them, one says. Let's convince them there is no God. There is no God. Even Satan didn't do that with Eve, the first lie. He didn't say, there is no God. He says, no. He goes, that doesn't work. They know there's a God. People know that God's real. It's just we have to get them on a different angle. That won't work. Well, how about if we tell them God's just mean and evil? Well, there's a little bit of benefit to that. There's a bit of benefit to that, but that won't get enough of them. We need something that just goes really deep and will go across all these people and just stop them from turning to Jesus. And finally, one of the demons says, I got it. We won't tell them there's no God. We won't tell them God's just mean and wants to punish them. We'll tell them he really is God. He really is bringing judgment. You really have to turn to him, but you can wait. Just wait. You don't have to do it today. tomorrow, mañana, mañana, mañana. Just wait. Procrastination. Today is the day of salvation. Don't procrastinate. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you haven't given your heart to him, this is the day of salvation, right now. It's the only day you know you have. If you're listening online, if it's 3 days later, this is the moment God put you in front of that TV, that screen, that phone, that internet, so that you could hear the word of God. Today is the day of salvation. Right now is the time you know you have. Turn to Jesus. For those of you who've given your life to Jesus, but you've been pulling it back, today's the day to go back in the right direction, is it not? Is it tomorrow? Is it a week from today? It's right now. Today's the day of salvation. Tomorrow never comes. The gospel is that important. It's either all important or it's not important at all. Do you understand that? Not all the things in life are this way. What car you get is not all important. They're all ending up on a junk heap. It doesn't matter. What kind of shirt you get is not an eternal decision. What kind of career you have is important, good for the sake of your life's experience, but it's not eternal. The only thing that is all important is the thing that's either all important or it is not important at all. It's a hoax. It's a chance for me to have a job. So you're going to decide what's really important in your life. And it's not going to be tomorrow, because every day you decide. Every day you decide what's really important to you. The musicians are going to come up, or at least Bill. I don't know who's still here. And we're going to share a song, because Sandy Kubish has lived her life for Jesus and is asking the Lord to take her home. We may get over there to